everyone. Welcome in Jesus' name to this worship service at Evergreen Presbyterian Church in Beaverton, Oregon. We are so glad that all of you have joined us. As I keep reminding you, this message is only a part of a worship service, an order of service, a liturgy, if you will, that you can find on the website of Evergreen Presbyterian Church. And I would direct you to that and encourage you to use all of that. Our journey through the coronavirus pandemic continues. It is only a part of the path to the promised land that God has for us in His wonderful providence. It is for those who love God and are called according to His purpose that we can be sure that this will work together for His good. We don't know all of His purposes in it, but we do know that His purposes for His people are good, and so we can walk in that faith and not by sight. Now today we're continuing our consideration of Luke's gospel, and I want to direct you to Luke chapter 5 at verse 27, and we will read consecutively through verse 32. But before we look at that, and we're going to look at it under the heading, Whom Might God Call Unto Himself? Whom might the Lord Jesus call to Himself? Before we read that, let's pray and ask that the Spirit of the living God that inspired these words would now illuminate them to our understanding. In this prayer, we're confessing to God that without His help, we can never really understand the depths. We can never profit spiritually without His help. So let's pray together. Father and God, I pray that as I read and speak, that it would be You that is speaking into the lives of the people that are gathered to hear this, that You would change us and make us more like Yourself, because in that there is glory for You, and in that there is joy for us. And I pray, Lord, for the Spirit to fill us and enlighten our minds and soften our hearts, and that You would use a wretched, sinful, but redeemed crooked stick to show the narrow way of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray in His name. Amen. Before I read, I want to remind you that we believe the Bible is the Word of God written. It is the only infallible rule of faith and practice. That this book is unlike every other book because we rightly say that God is the author of this book. Now, I want to remind you also there are parallel passages to this conversion or this call of Levi in Matthew chapter 9 and Mark chapter 2, but we're looking at Luke's gospel, so we'll look at Luke 5, 27 to 32. Hear now the word of God. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Amen. The grass withers, the flowers will fade away, but this is God's word. It won't fade away. It will abide forever and forever. It is not altogether arrogant that we expect other people to be like us, to think like us, to see, to view the world like we do. Where else would we begin but with self, right? We look at the world through our own eyes and we kind of expect other people will too. Also, when it comes to choosing friends, it's not, again, totally surprising that we would choose those who are somewhat like us, people we consider to be normal, right? That said, one of the marks of maturity is the ability and the willingness not to expect that everyone will be like we are, or to think like we are, or to see the world like we do. Maturity is to see that having friends that are different can be good and often enriching. Now, what I'm talking about here is not the postmodern relativism in which there's no truth and no normal, but I'm really talking about what the gospel teaches us that Christ calls to himself people that are vastly different from himself, both for his glory and for the joy of those that he calls. Indeed, it's the gospel which impels us to have such friends, friends that are not only different from us, but it impels us to reach out to the neglected and to the despised and to the rejected in culture. God does, and he calls his church to be like that too. We don't naturally desire that, but we find that obedience to the gospel brings with it a joy and a fullness that's unobtainable by living only in accord with our natural inclination to self. So in this passage, we're going to see some of these things I've just been saying demonstrated very vividly. In this passage, Jesus reaches out to someone who is vastly different from himself in his being and in his morality and in his ability to do things. He reaches out to a man that's despised and rejected by his own culture. And in the process, the man is profoundly changed. And he follows Jesus and he leaves something behind that's very precious. And he gives a feast for Jesus and for those who are like himself. And in the process, the self-righteous people are exposed. And Jesus reveals his mission in a proverb and then in a mission statement. I want to give you a little sidebar here before we go on. Most of you know what a sidebar is. It's something that is an interesting comment that doesn't exactly fit in the midst of the sermon in this case. Ministry is not to be limited to the church building or to small groups or church gatherings or church programs or religious places. In this instance, Jesus is ministering first at a tax collector's booth and then in the house of the tax collector. Back in chapter 5, verse 1, he's ministering by the sea. And then you find him in other places walking down the road doing ministry. Jesus never limited the outworking of the faith, the living of the faith, the spreading of the faith to church buildings and church meetings, and nor should we. So I've got two main points today. The first one is an astounding and irritating conversion. An astounding and irritating conversion. And then secondly, a more astounding and more irritating feast. An astounding and irritating conversion. And then a more astounding and more irritating feast. You'll look at it in verses 27 and 28. The focus of Jesus' interest here is a man named Levi. We know him as Matthew. If you look in Matthew chapter 10 at verses 2 and 3, there's a listing of the 12 apostles. And it lists in Matthew 10 in verses 2 and 3 that Matthew is one of the apostles and he was a tax collector. It says the names of the 12 were these. First, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew, the tax collector. Well, most people that study these things deeply, and I tend to agree with them, feel like that this Levi is that Matthew, the tax collector who became an apostle. Now, a tax collector was someone that was in league with the Romans. He contracted with the Romans to collect taxes. I think many of you know that. It was in a system that invited corruption. Basically, the Romans would say, we want this much money out of this group of people that live in this area, and if you can get more out of them than that, you keep it for yourself. And so it led to corruption and extortion. You can imagine how Levi and other tax collectors were perceived in that culture, that Jewish society. They were among the most hated people in that society. Because why? Well, they were considered to be thieves. The Sanhedrin 25b said they were those who stole from their own people. They were considered traitors. In Matthew 18, they're classified with the Gentiles who were looked down upon greatly. In Matthew 21, tax collectors are spoken of in the same way that they spoke of prostitutes. And tax collectors could not serve as witnesses in court. They were too low class for that. But one of the kickers is this. Tax collectors were excommunicated from the synagogue. They couldn't go to church. They couldn't go to worship. And the church crowd, in this case, we'll see this happening, but the church crowd looked down upon them and did not welcome them. Now, some of them, we're told in Luke 3, verses 12 and 13, just a little back before this, some of them in Luke 3, 12 and 13, tax collectors also came to be baptized by John the Baptist and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." So the tax collectors were going to John for a baptism of repentance. So they have obviously spiritual need and some spiritual interest. And so back to Luke 5, Levi, the tax collector, is sitting at the tax booth. We might say he's in the act. And Jesus comes and very directly and very simply says to him, "Follow me." It is an imperative in the original language. Is it an offer? We sometimes talk about the offer of the gospel. Well, yes, it's an offer, but it's more than an offer. It's a command. It's an imperative. Sometimes a notification or an invitation is like a command. Let me illustrate that for you. My brother and I were out playing, and our mother called out to us, "Supper is ready." It was not just a notification of us that supper was ready. I couldn't turn to my brother and say, "Oh, supper's ready," and we just keep playing. We couldn't do that. Mother's notification was to get us into the house. "Supper is ready" meant come to supper. It was not merely a call. It was a command to come. That's why in Luke 14, at the parable of the great wedding banquet, parable of the great feast banquet, Jesus informs people the banquet is ready. They don't come, and he's infuriated. God is infuriated that people won't come to his banquet. With God, an invitation to come is a command to come. Jesus' call doesn't just give you an option. It's an obligation. So every non-believer is under the obligation to repent and believe in Jesus, to come to Jesus. It's not just an option, a take it or leave it, like a restaurant says, "Well, you can buy this or this or this." When Jesus says, "Follow me," it puts you under obligation. Now, that may sound, well, that's kind of bad on God's part, but I think you can see it really as good. And in fact, you can see it as good news because it means that Jesus really wants you to come. It doesn't mean he's just open to your coming. It doesn't mean take it or leave it. It means he wants you to come. So like when my mother said supper is ready, she wanted me to come. She wanted my brother to come. And that's really good news that God wants a sinner like Levi to come and follow him. Or you could say, God wants a sinner like you and you and you that are watching this to come and follow him. He really wants us to come. Now, listen carefully. Jesus does not say to him, "Clean up your act and follow me." He does not even say, "Repent and follow me." He will talk about repentance in the last verse. "I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." That's true. That is very true. But there's nothing preparatory. There's nothing he has to do before he follows Christ. His first step is to follow Christ. The Pharisees might have said, "Quit tax collecting and follow Jesus. Change your clothes and follow Jesus. Quit doing this or that and follow Jesus." But you see, if we will follow Jesus, then the changes of repentance will come. And that's to say that the changes follow after the following. That if I follow Jesus, then the changes come. But it's important that we see that nothing precedes the following. Why? Because that's such good news. It means that any sinner can and should follow Jesus right now. The gospel is not saying to sinners, "Clean up your act and then come to Jesus." It's come to Jesus and then he helps you to clean up your act. I was talking to a hog and tobacco farmer in southern Kentucky when Sally and I lived there many years ago. It's a man who had not been to worship for quite a while at the little church where I was student supply pastor. And I went to see him and encourage him to come to worship. And when I did, he said, "Preacher, I need to get back, but I've got some things I've got to change first." But see, that wasn't the right answer, was it? I change on my own, then I come back? No, you come, then you begin to change. He had it wrong. I think the Pharisees had it wrong. I think many of us have it wrong. Do you have it wrong? Jesus will accept me after I change some things? Jesus wants me to follow him after I change some things? That's not what it says. He says to Levi, "Follow me." He says to you, "Follow me." Starting right now, follow me. Well, what does that look like more positively? Well, if you look over in chapter 9 of Luke's gospel, at verse 23, he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, that is, follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." So it means dying to self, taking up our cross daily and following him. You see, following Jesus is more than changing the way we think. It's also changing the way we live. It's a change of mind and heart, yes, but it's a change of will and obedience. When we follow him, we begin to change. We begin to follow him in his ways and down his paths and in his mission and in his morals and with his values. And so Christianity is about following Jesus and following Jesus in all of life. It's not just attending weekly worship service. It's following Jesus. So how does Levi respond? Well, very clear, back in chapter 5, it says, "And leaving everything, he rose and followed him." He left everything, rose up from his tax booth, followed Jesus. But what came first, the following or the repentance? The leaving everything or the attractiveness of Jesus and following him? You see, clearly here, it's the attractiveness of Jesus. And the new affection for Jesus displaced the old affection for sin. So I want to ask you a question. How attractive to you is Jesus? How attractive is he to me and to all of us? Is he attractive enough to us that we would leave other things behind to follow him? It's a probing question we all must answer. So this is the astounding and irritating conversion. We're going to see why it's so irritating in a minute. I left that out, left that for this part. But what we've got in the second point, which is verses 29 to 32, is a more astounding and more irritating feast. Levi gives a large feast for Jesus. You might call it the largesse of Levi, the new convert, the one who's now demonstrating his repentance. And he held it in his own house. It's most likely a very large party, if not opulent. And the honoree is Jesus. And who's there? Who is there? So there's a large company of tax collectors and others, okay? So there are a bunch of tax collectors there. Or you might say tax collectors and other sinners, okay? Jesus' disciples are there. Matthew 9, verse 10 in the parallel passage tells us his disciples are there. And there's some Pharisees around. We don't know whether they're actually in the feast or whether they're outside looking in and watching the feast. Could have been either way, and we're not told. But why these people? Particularly, why the tax collectors? Well, they're his friends. Well, they're the people he knows. They're the people he meets with. They're his only friends, probably. And he wants these fellow tax collectors exposed to Jesus. Why? Because Jesus, get this carefully, Jesus is the only religious person he knows that would be interested in them. Remember, tax collectors were excommunicated from the synagogue. They were excommunicated from the church. They were barred from entrance. They could not come. Tax collectors would have known no religious person that would have been interested in them. But Levi's found one. And he wants his friends to be exposed to this man who might be interested in them. That's a great point, a great lesson, it seems to me. a heartwarming lesson. And so there's a reaction among the self-righteous, the Pharisees and their scribes. They grumbled at Jesus' disciples. Now, grumbling is never said or spoken of in the scriptures in a positive way. If you follow the worship service in the order of service that's on the website that I mentioned earlier, I had everybody read Numbers chapter 14, where God's people are in the wilderness and they grumbled. So these people of power and prestige and status, the moral monitors of the nation, the leaders of a Jewish reform movement that's trying to get Israel back to where it should be, they grumbled against Jesus here. Just as in the wilderness, they had grumbled against Moses, and God said, "You grumbled against me. You grumbled against me." And so they asked this question, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" They're grumbling, you see. And what their question means is this: Jesus should not eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners. We would not, and he should not. Why not? Well, in their world, shared meals symbolized shared lives, intimacy, kinship, unity, agreement. The taking of food had a very special social component as well as a biological one. And so they're saying Jesus did wrong. We wouldn't have done that. He shouldn't have done that. So how does Jesus respond? He responds with a proverbial truth in verse 31 and then a mission statement in verse 32. In verse 31, the proverb is, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." Now, that's pretty obvious. It's a proverb. Those who are well have no need of a physician. Those who are well don't go to the doctor, especially in these days. We're not doing that, right? We don't want to go to the doctor's office. We're afraid of the germs. But he's saying that you don't sense a need for me because you think you're spiritually okay. That's what he's saying to them. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick do. And he's saying, you guys don't feel like you have a need for me because you think you're spiritually okay. You think you've got your spiritual act together. That's what he's telling the Pharisees and their scribes. He's saying, look, those who are sick need and seek a physician. That is, those who know their spiritual sickness and their spiritual brokenness. But he's saying, you Pharisees don't have a felt need for me because you don't have a consciousness of your sins. These people you look down on know their need, but you don't know your need. That's what he's saying to them. That's why they're attracted to me, but you're not. In Luke chapter 18, there's a famous parable. He told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes up to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." You see, this Pharisee in this passage didn't see his need. He thought he was a good guy. He thought he had his spiritual act together. So he didn't need to go to the doctor. He didn't need to come to Jesus. He had no need for Jesus because he thought he was okay. And so that's what Jesus is saying to them and to us. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but only those who are sick. Could be that some of you who've never really embraced Jesus have never really felt your need for Jesus. You've never felt that you didn't have your act together. You thought, well, you're better than most and God grades on a curve and so you're okay. Now that's not true. You have need. Everyone is spiritually sick enough to need Jesus, the great physician. And that's what he's telling them and us. So Jesus then goes on in verse 32 to give a statement of his mission, which is a stinging application of this proverb. He said, look, I've not come to call the righteous. I've not come to call you guys, you Pharisees that are self-righteous. I didn't come for you. I've not come to savingly call the righteous. I've come to call sinners to repentance. And so what Jesus is saying, that sinners are the focus group of his ministry. And it should be ours as well. All too often, people want to build churches out of good people. You can't do that. You can't build the church Jesus wants by building it out of good people, self-righteous people. It's only the broken, the sinful, the needy, the desperate that really respond to Jesus and form the church that Jesus wants. He doesn't say, and make this point again, I said before, he doesn't say, I've come to call repentant sinners. That's not what he says. He doesn't say, I've come to call prepared sinners, self-prepared sinners. The gospel is not, if you will repent enough, then you can come to Jesus and he will accept you. He says, I've come to call sinners to repentance. I've come to call sinners to myself from sin. You might be wondering, how can I know if I think and act like a Pharisee? Let me give you some questions that'll help you answer that, okay? How can I know if I think and act like a Pharisee? Whom do you invite to parties? Church parties. Any party. With whom do you desire to recreate? Whom do you invite to worship? About whom are you excited if they come to worship? How do you react when known and notorious sinners come to worship? How do known and notorious sinners feel that you and I react to them when they come to worship? What would you tell people the gospel is? See, there's a great danger for suburban churches to become religious social clubs and not be the church that Jesus wants at all. Reduced to its essence, what we have here is the Messiah, the God-man, sitting at dinner with sinners. It's a demonstration of God's love and acceptance. It's an extension of God's grace. It's an anticipation of the consummation when Jesus will sit and dine with sinners in the kingdom of God, the Lamb's wedding banquet that's talked about in Revelation chapter 19. And you see, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper does the same thing. It demonstrates and anticipates the coming kingdom when we will eat and drink with God. Suppose I'm told that a certain person, God, loves me and invites me to eat with him. That's what, in essence, I think Levi was telling his friends, the tax collectors. Jesus loves you. Jesus is interested in you. Jesus wants to have dinner with you. That's a great thing. Is that as great as when he welcomes me warmly at the door and greets me with a smile and with open arms? Will the impact be greater in my getting the invitation or in I actually dining with him? Well, I think you get it. You know, it's much greater to dine with him. And how I wish we could be together and have the Lord's Supper following a sermon like this, because that's the greatness. You see, the host at the Lord's Supper is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Yes, we spiritually eat his body and drink his blood in that sacrament, but he is the host. He is the one serving. He is the one who invites us to dinner with himself. That's really, really good news. So my title was, Whom Might Jesus Call to Himself? Simple answer, sinners. Sinners like Levi, like me, like you. Anyone who knows his or her spiritual need. Anyone who's aware of his or her spiritual poverty. A follow-up question. Whom might Jesus use for his own glory? Whom might he engage in his work? The answer is the same. People like Levi. Great sinners. Like Levi. And like me. And like you. Matthew was a great sinner, greatly saved and greatly used. Come to Jesus. Follow him. He wants you to come. He commands you to come. Follow me, says Jesus. Will you? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for this wonderful story of the conversion of Matthew and how you used him, a greatly saved, greatly used, great sinner. Lord, we're great sinners, and many of us have experienced a great salvation, and we would implore you, Lord, to use us greatly for your glory, to call other sinners to repentance. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you very much, and God bless you all.